yelled him. And the kid just screamed for bloody murder. And then I think the pastor who I was with took the next child and had just me stand there and use my hands to lay on him. So I think I do that from now. Let the parents hold him and we just lay hands on him. It's good to see our congregation growing in the old-fashioned way. I sent out the email from Home Office Ministerial Services, which talked about the upcoming Kingdom of God seminars. I don't know if any of you had a chance to read through that yet, but they're changing the format and structure of them. The next one I know that they've scheduled is in November. But just below that, Victor made the comment that they're going to be much more of a locally managed and initiated activity. And I want to sit down with the Council of Advisors at some point in the future. We probably will miss the November date, but they gave us the flexibility to be able to do these more often and at our own time when it's convenient for us, a local congregation, through the year. It doesn't have to be in a date set by the Home Office. Secondarily, it doesn't have to be a subject that's set by the Home Office. I think they wanted to cover the holy days in November, but we could do any subject that we want. It's completely up to us. So what they're trying to do, I think, is hand that baton over to us local congregations to see how best to do that. And maybe at a local level, God will bless it a little bit more if we have a little bit more local focus on it. So we will not be doing the Kingdom of God seminar in November, but hopefully in the coming months after that, we'll have a plan together. Hopefully we'll present it in some kind of congregational meeting after the COA meets and discusses how best to go about this and certainly ask God's guidance in it. So be anticipating that in the coming months. One of the things that I used to hear at the end of a lot of Feast of Tabernacles, maybe you have as well, the minister giving the last message on the last great day, he said, look around the room. And after a whole week of, you know, uplifting messages and great fellowship and an exciting high, he said, look around the room. He said, some of these people that you see right here will not be with us again next year. You remember that? Do you ever remember someone saying that? And I thought, wow, that's a real way downer way to end the feast. But he was right. Every time I had heard that, it seems like every year the feast does not have the same people at it. Newer people come in, others leave. It's a kind of concerning. And it's the individuals who leave that I think I find very concerning. And talking with a number of you and many others in the church, it's difficult. Most of us have known longtime members who have left the faith. And I don't mean they just started attending another Church of God. I mean they left the faith in broad ways. Sabbaths, holy days, clean and unclean meats. I mean they just walked away from it. Seemingly very dedicated, very involved brethren who just gave up and chose a completely different direction for their lives. And some, after 10, 20, 30, 40 years, just kind of walked away. All those years in the faith and walked away. Now, again, we're in no position to judge anyone in their personal relationship with God. Some walk away and then come back to the faith at some point in time. God's working with everybody on an individual level. This is an individual commitment that we've made that we all should be accountable to. But when we see that, it makes us wonder. I know it makes me wonder. Can that happen to us? Can the same thing happen to me? I mean, you may think that your commitment to God is extremely strong, but wasn't theirs at some point in time as well? And what exactly happened that wore that commitment down? We question, is our commitment to God deep enough? Will our commitment to Him weather the time and the trials and the tribulations of our Christian walk and all of those challenges? Also, how is the level of our commitment measured? Can it be measured? Can we actually examine it and see how committed we are? How is our dedication to God's way of life confirmed or validated? I'd like to look at here today the measure of our commitment and see how indeed it is confirmed in every experience of our Christian conversion. If you like a title for your messages, the title of this is The Promise of Our Commitment. The Promise of Our Commitment. Christ often uses the concept of investing to describe the transition of an individual who's being called out of this world and into the way of God. Commitment, in essence, to what God wants him to do is associated with investment investment. And there, at some point, every analogy or metaphor breaks down, but I'd like to examine this a little bit further as we open this this concept up here. All wise investments require due diligence, right? I mean, we don't dedicate a portion of our money or effort unless we're looking into some details. We have to evaluate whether an investment in a company, for instance, is wise. And there is an assessment process that goes on known as valuation. It's just like evaluation, just drop the E, where you try to value the investment, value the company, to see if it is a given price of its stock, if it's undervalued or overvalued, and whether it's a deal to buy it and understand how it's going to flourish or not going forward. And the size of the investment and the length of the payback will often determine how exhausted the valuation will be. So if you have to dedicate a great deal of money, or time, effort, and investment in a company, you want to know really specifically before you dedicate that much money whether it's going to have a return. And if it's going to be a long period of time before the return comes, you know that valuation has to be very, very intense. There are two valuation models that are typically used when investing. One is called the absolute model and the other is called the relative model. The absolute model of valuing an investment is they look at standalone measures. So you look at things like dividends or returns that a company will pay you or cash flow objectives that they're going to reach and see whether those cash flow expectations and dividends are valid. Will they be able to generate this and will they be able to pay me these dividends? If they are, then the stock price will increase and my investment will do as I expect it. There's also what they call relative valuation models, models that look at comparative measures. So take a very, very similar company offering a very, very similar product and look at things like price earnings ratios between the two. And if they're similar, you can assume that how similar they are would speak relatively to the investment you're looking at. And that process of valuation, then a decision is reached whether to commit to the investment or not, and if to commit, how much to commit to the investment. Now, not everything can be foreseen or anticipated when looking to invest in a company or a product or a stock, but few would invest, say, their entire life savings in a venture without valuing the risks and the returns of a given investment. Now, over time and experience, as one does a proper, thorough evaluation and then watches their investment over time, through that experience with the investment, the decision to invest is confirmed. So a year, two, three down the road, you look back to your valuation, see where your stock is at, and go, yeah, this is what I expected. This is what I'm glad I did this. This was a good choice to do. It's also strengthened, especially as maybe you are so involved in that investment that you actually become part of that company or that product and help. You become a part of the board or you become a stockholder, very involved in meetings, giving feedback to the management and so on. And as that experience over time develops, there's a certain realization of your valuation. So was your valuation accurate? It's realized over time. A thorough valuation will withstand certain setbacks, certain delays or obstacles. It's easy a year after an investment to see if it's grown by 50% to say, yeah, good job. But what happens if a year later it's 50% less? What do you do? Well, you go back to the valuation and you go, what? Did we mess up here? Or is there something I'm missing? No, the company's still valid. It's still strong. The management group is still strong. Their plan is still strong. There's just something going on in the market that's affecting this. Stick with this. That's typically what's done in investing. But there are often individuals whose valuation was not thorough enough. It was too shallow. They went into it somewhat flippantly, easy in, easy out. And what happens is, as that investment in their mind begins to falter, the more likely they will be to back out too early. Now, in that model, and I'm not saying that our commitment to God is something that we're supposed to be extracting something from. We don't invest to get something. In this case, we invest to become something. Largely, that investment is in ourselves, and it's a little bit deeper there. But the process of evaluation in advance is important. Baptism and the laying on of hands represent a covenant agreement. It is a one-on-one contract with God that He will commit His life to us if we commit our lives to Him. We see this against many of these models. We should just write these down. You're very familiar with these parables. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Christ mentions that He talks about the kingdom of God being as a treasure hidden in a field. When somebody found it, went and sold everything that he had to buy that field because the treasure was so great. He also talks in verse 46 about the pearl of great price. And when an individual finds that one perfect, beautiful pearl of immeasurable price, sell everything else and go for that pearl. Largely, our investment in the kingdom of God, our commitment in the kingdom of God, is an investment that promises everything and costs everything. Now, when the stakes are that high, the valuation needs to be extremely thorough. Also, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, Christ says that those who put their hand to the plow, so they begin this work and then turn back from it, they aren't fit for the kingdom of God. There's no turning back from this. Now, again, when the risks and rewards are this high, when so much is at stake, how much more diligent should that valuation be? We have to understand the value, not just of what we will be receiving at the end. We have to understand in this calling, in this commitment that we make, the value of a life well invested. There are absolute measures in this valuation. Specific standalone risks and returns that are associated with eternal life in the God family. We know there will be trials. We know there will be persecutions. Scripture tells us that. Do those risks equal the reward? Paul says absolutely. We'll touch upon that a bit later. But there are also relative measures. Comparisons to the risks and returns of our temporary existence in this age. Are we rightly valuing eternal life as God wants us to have and to live versus this temporary physical existence and the rewards that it offers? Because that will be the challenge going forward as to whether we will stick with the investment. Let's look at Luke 14 here. When we counsel people for baptism, the first place we start is here, Luke 14. We'll read verses 25 through 33. And this is largely an investment analogy as well that Christ points out. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned to them and said, and maybe inspired by the great multitudes, because he knew who would believe him and who would not. He knew that after all of his miracles, after what everybody saw, that there wouldn't be great multitudes at the beginning of the church. But in seeing that, he gives them this description, this investment principle. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We know that in the Greek, it doesn't translate well into the English. He obviously does not want us to hate our father and mother when we were told by Scripture specifically commanded to honor them. What he's saying here is love less by comparison. So there is a comparison being made. The love that we have for our parents and family, the love that we have for our brothers and sisters, the love we have even for our own life cannot be greater than the love that we have for Him. That's part of the process of evaluating, at least initially, when we're given this opportunity to commit and invest in this, that we should be going through. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We know that is not necessarily a physical burden or something, a trial or a pain or a persecution we have in our life. Bearing one's cross is largely about bearing that old man, carrying who we were with us, keeping that old man crucified, and that's the process of conversion that we go through all of our lives, making sure that man stays on the cross, because when he gets down, he wreaks havoc with our life and our investment. Verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" This is an investment. Man wanted to build a tower. He sits down and he counts the costs. What are the materials? What is this going to do for me? Why am I doing this? How long will it take? Really looking deeply into how it's designed, the investment made into it, the time and the effort, and the return from it. This is what we should do when we're evaluating following Christ. Verse 31. "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is the level of this investment. This is not dipping our toe into the water. This is diving in. This is all in. All in. It has to be done initially, and it has to be confirmed over time. Just like any investment. Not all risks and returns relative to baptism or walking Christ's way can be foreseen or anticipated initially. We tell people who are baptized because they're so, God has led them through the process of repentance. And they're crushed when they see what they've done, who they are. And they had a completely different idea previous to God leading them through this process. We encourage them with these words. We say, you know, take heart. It's much worse than you think. God's not going to reveal everything to you at that point. You couldn't handle it at that fledgling stage of your Christian conversion. In time, God will reveal more. He'll put you through trials and tests and situations that will help you to reveal that there's more that needs to change, that what you believe in is bigger than what you see it as now. Accept and understand the principles and the concepts and the direction, and in time, they will be confirmed. But the details matter initially, and they should be properly evaluated. They not always are, especially when we're coming in from another organization that maybe taught us something different about baptism or how to confirm our beliefs or what day of the week God wants us to have a holy convocation on. Those influences were not that big. I'm sorry, we're bigger than we realize. Issues of the Sabbath, issues of clean and unclean meats, issues of the holy days, initially, when you transition from out of the world or out of a church that doesn't believe in those into the church of God, we may think those are big things. And for some of us, at least initially in that transition, they are. But the issues we have to deal with are much, much bigger. I mean, if we can't make the transition from Sunday to Saturday, if we can't understand the Sabbath is so much more intertwined and involved and important than simply attending a half an hour service on a Sunday once a week, that being a Sabbath keeper means much more than that. That if we can't develop that and grow that and build on that over the years, we're never going to be able to face things that are much tougher to deal with. If you can't give up smoking, for instance, coming into the church, how in the world are you ever going to address fear and overcome it with love? How are we ever going to overcome pride or arrogance? How will we ever see it? Those things are subtle but pervasive within us. And those battles are much, much more difficult than having to stand in front of an employer and say, well, I can't work on these hours. It's much, much deeper. Or pushing away a plate of shrimp because you don't want to embarrass yourself in front of your friends or family. I mean, those are little by comparison. I don't mean to belittle those. Those are tough transitions for individuals to go through initially. But over time, the battles get much tougher, much deeper, and much more serious. It takes a mature mind to deal with them. It requires a thorough evaluation. A thorough evaluation of our calling. And if it is thorough, it will withstand those inevitable setbacks, those distractions or those obstacles, or things we thought would happen that didn't exactly happen like we thought they would. That's what the conversion process is like. If we do a very poor valuation initially, if we do a very shallow and a very narrow one, because the risks and rewards of this investment are so big, those obstacles, those trials, those setbacks will goad an investor to back out early. And so we see individuals who seem committed up front, but over time don't confirm that commitment and back out of that investment. What are some challenges that can diminish the level of our initial commitment? I took these actually from a web page, an article where women were kind of consoling one another. It was a woman's web page on why men are afraid of making commitments. There are five of them. And I thought that they were really good from this perspective, so I kind of changed them and modified them a little, but I thought they were pretty good. But they're in the context of why women are wondering, why can't men make this commitment like they used to? This is indicative of our society and the world. But for these reasons, we're becoming less and less commitment-oriented. We don't know what a commitment means anymore. We don't know what it means lifelong to endure a commitment, let alone eternal. It's Satan's path to distort us, to get us to think in a different way about it. Let's go through these five. I think you'll see that they apply not just to the initial commitment, but it can also hurt us in terms of confirming that commitment as we move through the process of that investment, the process of our conversion. First one, the fear of forever. The fear of forever. This is forever. I mean, again, all in. It's not just for this life. It's for beyond this life. And it's not just for the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years. It is until the time I die I'm going to be doing this. You can see how that would be difficult for some to swallow with respect to marriage. How much more so for something that's eternal? Well, largely this comes from failing to rightly value all time, eternity versus this age. We have a tendency, as we should as physical human beings, to see our involvement only as physical or as now. We tend to visualize God or Christ in a human form, and that helps us, and the Bible encourages us even to do that if it helps us to make that connection, but not in a sense of having a carved image or something standing in the way. We have an affinity to God because we're made in His image, helps us to do that, but we shouldn't kind of transpose human qualities to God, that He has the same weaknesses, the same failures, the same problems, the same issues. And we have to recognize that what we're doing here is not a temporary effort. If in the initial stage of evaluating the investment, we think, well, we're only going to do this until we get to a certain point, okay, until I get to the point where I've received what I want from this, or I get what I want out of it. It doesn't end when we get something, when the reward is received. Here's the question. Ask yourself this question if you want to evaluate the level of your commitment to forever. If there was no reward at the end, if there was no return, if there was no entrance into the family of God, Spirit being lives that will live forever beyond this, no promise of an eternal inheritance, any of that stuff, would we live any differently? Would we chuck it all now and just do something else? You want to know the level of your commitment, it supersedes the reward. And largely, the maturity is not because we will receive something at the end. It's not like a return on investment, like a physical investment in this world. Our reward is who we become. We say this about the commandments. They are their own reward. Keeping them is their own reward. You know, not keeping them is their own penalty. Our reward is who we become. Look at Romans 11 here. Romans chapter 11. Read verses 33 through 36. Romans 11 verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and shall be repaid to him. It shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. All in is a difficult concept for anyone that is as limited as we are as human beings. That's why we need faith in the one who inhabits eternity. God describes himself as that in Isaiah 57:15. He says he inhabits eternity. He is not hindered by our limitations. And a recognition of being able to embrace forever, to be able to go all in with this investment and this commitment, is in a statement in Zechariah 4, verse 6. In Zechariah 4, 6, he says, not by power or might, not by our might or our power, but by his Spirit. That is our confidence. Our confidence is in the one who is not limited within the physical realms of this universe. We don't need to fear forever. Secondly, what hinders an ability to make a commitment? Loss of freedom. Loss of freedom. This largely comes about, at least initially, as a misunderstanding of what liberty is and what freedom actually is. It's a failure to see how this age enslaves us. Paul describes it in Galatians 4, verse 3. Galatians 4, 3, he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. How are we brought out of that bondage? Largely because God revealed his law to us. James calls it the law of liberty. And he tells us there is no liberty without God's law. When we are ruling ourselves, when his law is written into our hearts and minds, now we have true freedom. We don't need to have anybody regulating us when we regulate ourselves. There's a certain sense of accountability to this walk. That law of liberty must be continued in for freedom, true freedom, to be realized. Look at John chapter 8. John 8, and we'll read verses 31 through 36. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice the progression here. Abide in his word. Abide in his word. Become his disciple. That's taken from the same word discipline is. It has to do with walking by a certain set of regulations. Not like a goose-stepping Nazi. You know, not like somebody who is just taking orders. It's about having that law written in the heart, understanding it in full depth, and recognizing how it's applied on every level, every principle. Then they answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have been in bondage to anyone, never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever violates God's law is a slave to violating God's law. Verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Galatians 4 talks about the difference between a slave and a son, the difference between a hired servant and an heir. Christ is referring to that here. Verse 36, therefore, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. One cannot be free, brethren, in a world enslaved to sin. If we are looking for true freedom and we're not deceiving ourselves, freedom is not just about doing whatever we want to do. We have to understand what true freedom is. And in a world enslaved to sin, it's not possible. Only Christ can free us from the way of sin in both its penalty and its practice. Something we must understand in that initial valuation. We won't lose freedom, we gain it. Number three, misaligned priorities. Misaligned priorities. The tendency to underappreciate God's promises and undervalue our part in receiving those promises. This gets broader over time and within our Christian conversion, but it's something we need to recognize, at least in principle, at the outset. Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 19 here. We'll read verses 23 through 29. Matthew 19, verse 23. Here he was talking about, or to an individual who was calling him good and wanting to understand, you know, eternal life and so on. Christ tells him to keep the commandments, but it recognized that he was having a problem with covetousness. And when he asked him to sell everything he had, he walked away because he had so many things. Verse 23, Christ says this. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." This eye of the needle is largely a very narrow, shallow focus that's within our own thinking, that we won't shed all this baggage of goods and things that we have in this age, which will eventually just burn up anyway, and don't really have any real value, especially when compared to the value God wants to give us of eternal life, of a sinless character, holy righteous character. When we make those comparisons, we should not be misaligned in those priorities or undervalue our part in receiving them. Look at verse 25. Then when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Because, you know, every one of us has got this penchant to build up our lives, to build our careers, provide for our families, to build an estate. Nothing wrong with that. Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Again, this is coming from more of a the eye of a needle perspective from Peter at this point. God's Spirit was not in him yet, though working with him. And this is his question. We've invested everything. We are all in on this. So what will we receive at the end? Tells him in verse 28. So Jesus said to him, surely I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a specific reward to the 12 he had called out. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Combine this with what we read in counting the cost in Luke 14, you see a connection here. That oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, those things have to be forsaken. We have to recognize what true riches are in this initial valuation. And the riches of this age can be a big obstacle to appreciating the riches of the age to come, especially as we see it in the growth of godly character within. Let's look at 1 Timothy here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. This is Paul instructing Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles, about how to work with those who are rich and wealthy in this age. And he says this, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, that is the tendency, whether we are conscious of it or not. There's a certain sense of peace that knowing our refrigerator is filled, or that our investments are doing well, or that if we need to buy something, we've got the money in the bank to go buy it. There's a certain sense of trust in those things that develops over time without us even being aware of it. Recognize at least at the valuation that God will test that. It's part of the conversion process. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches. Uncertain is a key phrase there. It's juxtapositioned against God's word and certain riches. Not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. An accurate valuation of the riches of this world to the riches of the kingdom of God will keep one's head and one's heart. And we will learn over time to trust in what really should be trusted in. Look at Matthew 13 here. This is parable of the sower, Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. I won't go through the whole parable, but just Christ's description of it here. The quality of soil is critical for growing fruit. He's talking here about sowing the seed, the farmer that goes out to sow seed in the field, and the quality of the soil is so critical, so necessary for fruit to grow in this field. And look at how the quality of the soil is described and what happens. Matthew 13, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower, he says. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. The seed by the wayside is trampled on, walked on, kicked around, doesn't have time to get set up. The birds come down, take it, fly away. Doesn't have time to settle in. The condition of that soil, the heart and mind of an individual receiving the knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom, it's at least interesting at first, but then they fade away. Now, it doesn't mean that soil can't be worked with over time, cultivated, changed, nutrients added to it to make it more capable of it, but in its condition, in that present condition, it's a problem. Now, we may have been incredibly fertile when we were first called, but it doesn't mean that over time our soil can't become wayside. Especially the more we get trampled on and walked over or neglected in a dry season, the soil needs to be worked on and developed over time. Verse 20. But he who received the seed in stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Again, our soil can become stony over time if it's not worked with, if it's not cared for, so that it can continue to cultivate fruit. Verse 22. Now he who received the word among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. This is a situation where we're being distracted by misaligned priorities. We think other things are more important than maybe attending a church service or fellowship with the brethren or prayer or study. I see some of our college students struggling with this. They've got one or two jobs. They've got, classes and study that they've got to do, and they squeeze in prayer and study wherever they can. Over time, they pay a price for that, and they recognize that that's not the way to go. They have to set priorities. And once those priorities are set, God helps them. It's something they go through in that stage of life. Same thing can happen to us at any stage of life. We get too busy in the things of this world, we neglect the things of the next. Verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The quality of the soil, again, is critical. Regardless of the health of the soil initially, when that commitment is first made, steps have to be taken over time to treat it, to make sure it continues to produce. Farmers do things like trying to improve the physical structure of the soil, increasing its organic matter, improving nutrient availability, steps to ensure efficient, biological activity within the soil. All these things are looked at by farmers and recognized as being needed to continue producing fruit. Now, when those certain critical elements are missing, they have to be added. The soil has to be worked with, and often it takes time, even after adding those elements, for the soil to produce. Our Christian conversion is similar. Regardless of how spiritually fertile we may have been initially, routine practice over time and usage can diminish our ability to support spiritual growth. We can get into the habit of studying a half an hour a day because it's what we've done for 20 years. But what are we actually doing with what we're learning from that study? I mean, I remember in college, I could read a whole chapter, put it down, and have no idea what I just read. You could sometimes be so tired and so stuck in the routine of Bible study, you'll do the same thing. There has to be a mindset of correction within us when we open Scripture. That's when it becomes real to us. We have to have an application for it, something we're trying to overcome, something we're trying to address in our lives. And then we go into the Scripture to find it. It's not just about a matter about reading the Bible from cover to cover. If it has no context, no application, we won't remember it. I probably shared this with you before. I was building a deck once, and I was trying to figure out how to make the angle away from the house a right angle. Against the house, it was easy. But the angle away from the house on the deck, how was I going to make sure that was a right angle? When I stopped, I started thinking, well, 3-4-5, Pythagorean theorem. And that's what works. If you do a 3-4-5 angle, you know you got a right angle in the corner. That's that theorem. Well, I learned it as a sophomore in geometry. Never had an application for it, but somehow that was stuck there in the back of my mind. If you have an application for it, it's much easier to learn. You appreciate it more. Oh, that's the answer? Okay, good. I can apply it. I can do it. We have to relate the Word of God to how we're living. Otherwise, it just can't take hold. Neglect, though, overall neglect, and just going through the routine at a shallow level, will never have God's law written into our hearts. That's got to be deeply put down. And neglect will stunt that growth. Fourth one, duplicity. Why people are afraid to make commitments. Duplicity. Fear of betrayal. Many people have gotten into those relationships before and been betrayed. How many here pulled out of Wall Street? Now, don't raise your hands. Pulled out of Wall Street entirely. Because you've been burned too many times. Company says, okay, you give me $1,000 today, and 5 years from now, I'll give you $2,000. Great investment. Let's do that. A year later, that's down to $500. A year after that, it's $250. A year after that, it's a penny stock. And those guys are nowhere to be found. How many times do you do that before you realize you're getting betrayed? And you start to trust nobody. Now, we heard a little bit about this in Cliff's sermonette. I appreciated that whole approach there. Our commitment, brother, this commitment, this investment, is to God, not to man. It's not to an organization of men. Our initial valuation process is faulty if it hinges on the works of men or their organizations. It's faulty. We must recognize that we are personally, each of us, individually accountable to God first. Now, He does assign individuals to teach, to lead, to instruct, to organize. Those are gifts, responsibilities He gives to those who are apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors and teachers. But they're not positions of lordship. Those belong to Christ only. They are responsibilities that Christ shares. Each of us is accountable directly to Christ and through Him to God. And we see, if we recognize these things, at least, if not initially, then in our experience over time, that we recognize that we don't need to fear being betrayed by God. Men will always betray. God won't betray. I'll give you a few references here. Titus 1 verse 2. God cannot lie. If He says He will do something, He will do it. 1 John 1 verse 9. 1 John 1 9 says, God, He is the one who is faithful and just. Not a man, not a woman. I'm going to follow that guy because he looks like he's living the right way. Wrong. That valuation is not deep enough. Philippians 1 verse 6. It's not a man or an organization that will complete what God began in us. It is God who will complete it. Philippians 1 verse 6. No need to fear duplicity. No need to fear betrayal. If our commitment is to God and not an organization, we don't need to be fearing betrayal. If our commitment is to an organization, it's not deep enough. If it's to a man, it's not deep enough. And we have something to learn in the confirmation of that investment. Fifth one, lacking maturity. It takes maturity to make a commitment. And the deeper the commitment, the more mature someone has to be. Sometimes, quite often, in fact, in Christian circles, this commitment is made way, way too soon. I'd like to read something that I pulled down. This is from Catholicism.about.com. talking about what they call the sacraments of initiation. Sacraments of initiation: baptism, confirmation, and Holy Communion. The order sometimes is different depending on whether you're talking about the Eastern Church or the Western Church, but both agree that these are the sacraments of initiation. Here's how they describe the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism, the first of the sacraments of initiation, is our entrance into the church. Does that ring true to those of you who read Matthew 28? Are we baptized into an organization? We're baptized into the name of God, into His name. That's deeper. And we also recognize that in the process of baptism, there has to be repentance and faith well in advance of the baptism. Through baptism, we are cleansed of original sin. Does anyone know what original sin is? Any former Catholics? That's the sin that Adam and Eve committed, that you had the moment you were born, and receive sanctifying grace, the life of God within our souls. That's baptism. Let me go a little deeper. The sacrament of confirmation. This is largely a distortion of the practice of laying on of hands. Traditionally, the sacrament of confirmation is the second of the sacraments of initiation, and the Eastern Church continues to confirm infants immediately after baptism. Immediately after baptism, their faith is confirmed. The sacrament of Holy Communion, this is largely a distortion of what the Bible tells us about Passover and the activities of the ceremony of Passover. The final sacrament of initiation is the sacrament of Holy Communion, and it is the only one of the three which we can and should receive repeatedly, even daily, if possible. In Holy Communion, we consume the body and blood of Christ, which unite us more closely to Him and help us to grow in grace by living a more Christian life. You dig deeper into their understanding of what it means to confirm, to baptize, and to commune. Typically, baptism, both in the East and the West, is done at birth, typically within a week or two of the birth itself. And quite often the child is not immersed, which is what baptism means. Simply water is sprinkled over them. It's their initiation into the church is what they call it. We know baptism is much, much more deep and meaningful than that. And there's no way an infant can repent and develop and understand faith. Communion, they say, should be done. This is the receiving of the body of Christ, that they call it. Communion should be done at what they call the age of reason. You know what the age of reason is? 7. Anybody here have a 7-year-old? How well do they reason? I've had 4 7-year-olds. I've been a 7-year-old. In fact, I was a 7-year-old at the time who received my first communion. I had no idea what I was doing. The age of reason? Confirmation is more of a teen thing, at least within the Western Church. Confirmation is typically done between the ages of 12 and 13 years of age, where you choose a different name. You choose a saint's name you get a new name. I chose the name Bart because I liked Bart Starr, dating myself. The nun said, what name would you like? I said, Bart. She said, oh, you mean Bartholomew? I said, no, Bart. Just Bart. No. It's got to be Bartholomew. That's the saint's name. I said, oh, okay, all right, fine. My confirmation name became Bartholomew. And when people asked me why, I said, Bart, I want it to be Bart. Just call me Bart. But you never use that name. It has no meaning. You're supposed to study the saint, and you're supposed to align with that saint and understand what they understood. This is the distortion of all these deep, meaningful things that we should be going through. And again, the Eastern Church baptizes, communes, and confirms at birth. Where is the commitment there? Is it any wonder why so many Christians who call themselves Christians never developed a sense of commitment to their faith? And when it got difficult to actually apply it later on in life, they walked away from it. How, if a 12-year-old, ask yourself this question. Is a 12-year-old ready for a lifelong commitment in marriage? Any 12-year-olds here? Would you like to be set? How would you like me to give you away, Kara, to another 12-year-old and say, hey, have a life? You ready for that? No. How then can a 12-year-old make an eternal commitment to God? Just ask that question. It devalues that valuation process. It devalues the commitment. And it's not about age. There are some people that are 30, 40, 50-year-olds that aren't mature enough to make this decision. It's not about age. It's about seriousness. It's about accountability. It's about sensibility. The marriage commitment is an investment that goes irresponsibly unvalued before entering into it. That is why we have so many problems within our society today. It's not what happens after that. It's the due diligence that's not done before it. Divorce is rampant within our society. It's increasingly accepted as a solution. Oh, you're not getting along? Divorce. It's like the first solution. It's accepted as a solution without understanding its effect or what proliferates it. Separation, brethren, is not a solution. Separation is an appeasement. It's a treatment of the symptom. It doesn't address the cause. And the cause is failing to count the cost and rightly value the institution of marriage before entering into it. Look at this analogy with respect to another huge commitment, which is your commitment to God. Evaluation has to be done. You want a strong marriage? Take time, well in advance, to understanding what God's design for it is, what your commitments are going to be, what you're vowing to. And that marriage will be much stronger than if you just flippantly jump into it because I love her. She's cute. We'll have lots of fun together. That's the way most of these people make decisions on this today. Few, if any, understand God's design for marriage, and very few understand, as we can see, the commitment we're supposed to make to God and the family of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 here. We all are familiar with this chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 discusses love as God defines love, not as Hollywood does, not as your, you know, dime store romance novel discusses love, but as God defines love. And it's at a level far above what an immature person can understand. I just want to read one verse, verse 11. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Children don't understand love. They can say it. They can understand its emotional feeling. They know there's a bond and a connection, but they don't understand the commitment within that relationship, yet they won't understand it until they mature into it. It's the same thing with our relationship with God. The commitments of Christian conversion, such as love, which and also includes marriage and family, must be maturely entered into. All five of these, all these increasingly repel the world from committing to anything, let alone that which is most important, the calling of God. They can diminish the level of our commitment as well, brother, not just initially, but over time and experience. As that investment, as that commitment should be confirmed over time, that initial decision to commit to God and His way of life is confirmed and strengthened with the realization of an accurate valuation. It's very simple. Again, it's not the kind of investment where we're getting anything from it like we would have in this world, but it is an investment. Let's look for a moment in closing here. The number of scriptures. How the level of our commitment is strengthened. How is it confirmed over time? Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 verses 9 through 15. Hebrews 6 verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This requires our involvement. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, until that investment is realized, until the valuation is complete. Don't be sidetracked. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We confirm that valuation as we involve ourselves in the calling, in the work of producing that investment, which is largely God's character within us. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He patiently endured. Faith and patience are necessary to realize a return in this investment. The bigger the investment, the bigger the reward, the more diligently we must be involved with it, and the more patiently it must be waited for. This requires an appropriate initial and ongoing evaluation. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. I could also like to read 12 here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made with flesh and made in the flesh by hands. Remember, he says, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. Remember what it was like before you made the commitment. Remember it. Don't just move beyond it. Recall it. Recall the life that you lived formerly. Recall what led you to that decision. This is going back to the initial valuation. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have to go back often to the beginning. We have to remember who we were and what experiences and understanding that led us to believe. We're told even with respect to keeping the Sabbath that we should remember that we were once slaves in Egypt. For us in this age, it's about being enslaved to this world, and that the Sabbath is largely one of the ways God frees us. We have to reconfirm over time, recontrast that line that set us on this path. And where our initial investment was lacking, revalue, reconvict, recommit. It's not just done once. It's done throughout Christian conversion. That's how it's built. That's how it's strengthened. That's how it's confirmed. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 here. 2 Timothy 2, read verses 8 through 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not stagnant. It never changes, but our involvement with it, our application of it, changes us over time. That's why you can read one scripture 17 times over a period of 17 years, and every time read something different into it. Not different, deeper. More meaningful. Easier to apply. Oh, I get that now. The words didn't change. They were the same as they were 17 years ago. You've changed. Your investment is growing within you. That commitment is deepening. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that also they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's our reward at the end. That's the culmination of this investment. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Yeah, it's all in. We give up everything for this, but we gain everything for this beyond what we are capable of even understanding at this point. If we endure, verse 12, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things. Remind them of this. Remind them of their investment. He's talking to Timothy here. Most likely, Timothy was overseeing or guiding, directing the minister at Ephesus at that point, a pastor over Ephesus, remind them of this investment that they've made and what it takes to confirm it. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, and not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of God, brethren, is not chained. It's living and active. Though we apply it in our life experiences, we're the ones that change in the process of that application. Perspective is gained. It broadens our understanding of the truth as long as we are working with it. When we lock in on some stubbornly held initial valuation, when we were fledgling, when we didn't see or understand as we should, we add the chains to our reasoning. We add the chains, not to His Word, but to ourselves. We shackle our reward, our growth in His nature and character. And we've all experienced situations when we realize that our initial valuation of our calling was lacking. I'll give you a couple of examples. Does God bless us? Does God want us to prosper? Yeah. You can turn to any number of scriptures where God wants that for us. God blesses us. Okay. Was our initial valuation then just limited to physical blessings? House, boat, car, family, all these wonderful things, deep savings account, financial freedom. There are many churches that actually preach what we call a health, wealth gospel. Do what God says, He'll bless you. And you see all those poor people over there, they're obviously doing something wrong spiritually. Because, you know, God's not blessing them. Now, what do we do when we recognize that something we wanted initially, physically, is not being given to us by God? Was our initial valuation limited to just physical blessings? Did we think we would get everything we wanted? Are we all, as faithful Christians, are we all rich? Are we all wealthy? And if we're not, does that mean we pull out of this investment? No, we revalue, and we recognize that His blessings go far beyond this physical world. Let's look at healing for a moment. Does God heal? Absolutely, one of His names. Everyone who came to Christ, at least from my reckoning, I could tell He healed who asked Him for healing. But was our initial valuation limited to just this physical age? Did we think God would heal every ailment throughout our lives? By our schedule and by our means. Did we think our flesh would live forever? If that was what we thought at the initial evaluation, we need to revalue. Because we recognize this healing goes much deeper into the mind and into the heart. And we recognize we don't want this flesh to live forever. I'm getting pains now that I don't want to have forever. That we eventually want these bodies to die so that we can have a spiritual body beyond this that lives forever. We've got to broaden that valuation. That's what deepens the commitment over time. So what happens when we face these kinds of challenges with the return we expected on our investment? Do we stubbornly cling to an incomplete valuation process done when we didn't understand fully, which may have under-evaluated the risks and the returns we were getting into? Or do we go back to our contract, to God's Word, and do we revalue to better understand and appreciate the extent of His promises and our part in receiving them? This is what deepens our understanding of God and His plan for us. This is what grows His nature within us. This is what measures the level of our commitment. And it happens over time. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 35 through 39. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, here's looking to the reward, the fulfillment, the return of that investment. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, sure, we can't initially understand all the details, all the risks and rewards of such a deep, lifelong, forever commitment. But his promise to us is that we will grow to understand in time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we can know the fullness of this return. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. We can know them. He does reveal them to us in this confirmation process of our commitment, our investment over time. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We can know them. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4 here and finish. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, well, I'd like to begin in verse 16 and read through chapter 5, verse 11. Losing our commitment is largely about losing heart. And we're encouraged here by Paul not to do that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. In this process of prayer and study, which study includes meditation, and in ongoing application. These things aren't magic wands. If I pray, if I study, if I establish this routine, but I never actually apply it in my life, if it doesn't become part of me, it's not just about going through the motions. These things have their effect on us. They are tools to confirm our commitment. These are the things that renew us every day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's where our return is. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this, in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed we have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God is our guarantor. And his gift to us, his promise to us, is the Spirit within us. His nature, his mind, his desires. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't need confirmation of things in this age to focus us on the promise of our return in the next. Though he does give it to us to encourage us at times. But a mature, faithful Christian isn't looking for confirmation in this age. They know eventually, ultimately, the return comes at the end. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, our goal, our objective, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We are individually accountable to this. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. We are confirmed in our relationship with God, the growth of his Spirit within us, for that goal at the end, that return. We're confirmed every day. Every week, every year, every decade that we interact with God through his word, apply it, recognize it, learn it. that commitment grows. Our dedication to that commitment grows. We need to remind ourselves that we have invested in something incredible, something beyond the measures of this world can define. And we need to remember with whom we have invested. We are the investment. We are bought and paid for. And God Himself is the guarantee, the guarantor of that return. How can we fail? Holy, righteous character is our reward, brethren. Ultimately, the dividend that we receive, the divine nature formed within, the strength of will never to sin forever. That's the return. That's the goal. Try to evaluate that if you can. Brethren, we can know if our commitment to God is deep enough. We can know if it will weather the time, the trials, and the tribulations of this age, our Christian walk. We can and should know the measure of our commitment and confirm often our dedication to God's way of life. The promise of our commitment is this, that it will be proven and strengthened in every stage of our Christian conversion, initially and throughout the rest of our Christian walk. Just as long as we properly value it, stay involved with it, and trust in the one in whom we are invested.